summer, and he's a wonderful scholar, really great to view, and even more charming at 9 p.m. Without further ado.
Okay, thank you. Come on up. Okay. Welcome, everyone, and thank you for joining. And we have a whole wonderful series of lectures. Tuesday nights, as you know, is a rotating scholar series, and Alon announced Wednesday nights. I just want to mention Wednesday mornings. Should you want to be occupied in Torah Yomam V'Layla, we have a Wednesday morning series that's taking place. Tomorrow morning is the second in the series, but you can still join if you're interested. We have a wonderful shiur by Mrs. Yael Leibowitz on Sefer Bereshit at 9:30 a.m., and that's followed by a shiur on the Midrash of Eicha Rabbah at 11:15 by Dr. Shai Sekunda, who just happens by chance to also be of relation to myself. It's a real pleasure to be here tonight, and of course, as you know, all of the shiurim that are part of this Yeshiva University learning program this July are centered around the theme of crisis, hope, and leadership in Jewish tradition. And that's naturally because the program, or most of the program, or three out of the 4 weeks of the program, fall during the period of Avelut for the Jewish people during the 3 weeks. And I thought it was appropriate for us to spend a little bit of time studying Sefer Iyov, right, the book of Iyov. And primarily the reason that that idea popped into my head when I was thinking of what topics I would have that would fit this theme that would be appropriate to the theme of crisis, hope, and leadership, or at least the crisis angle, I realized that probably the only time that we pull out Sefer Iyov is on Tisha B'Av. That is one of, I won't say it's a custom, but it's traditional to study Sefer Iyov on Tisha B'Av because of the intensity of the crisis that takes place in the book. Because of the intense suffering, it's the only Sefer in Tanakh that aside from Eicha and the rebuke in Sefer Yirmiyahu, it's the only Sefer that we're really allowed to engage, at least, you know, before Chatzot, engage in the study of. And yet, I know personally that many times I pulled out Sefer Iyov, knowing that it was appropriate for Tisha B'Av, and found it to be very challenging, primarily in two ways. In one way, which is a very practical challenge, it's a very difficult Sefer. It's deceiving in a certain sense, because when you open the Sefer, the first two prakim are written in narrative, so it's a story, and that's when you read about the troubles and the tzarot that are afflicted upon Iyov. But as you get past Perek Bet, and you start with the second or third pasuk of Perek Gimel, you really find difficulty because it is written in prose. And that takes you through almost the entirety of the Sefer, probably until the last chapter, which is Perek Mem Bet. And so that's the first challenge, but that's a surmountable challenge. The more central challenge that is presented to us by Sefer Iyov is obviously the theological challenge, right? It's the theological challenge of, traditionally, of Tzadik V'Ralo. How can it be that Iyov, who is represented by the first pasuk of Sefer Iyov as being so righteous, if you take a look at the first source, he is a individual named Iyov living in Eretz Utz, Ishaya Be'eretz Utz. This is Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph on the first page. Iyov Shmo, V'haya ha'ish ha'hu tam v'yashar v'yarei Elokim v'sar mira. So we hear that he is wholehearted and upright, and he fears God, and he shuns evil, and we know that he goes to the nth degree to serve God in this righteous sense. And yet, very quickly into this narrative, we hear that, we learn of the conversation between the Satan and God, and the Satan is interested in testing Iyov. And God at first gives him limited permission. You can harm anything that belongs to Iyov, but you cannot harm Iyov himself. You cannot touch him physically. And so the Satan goes out, and if you look at the continuation, I'm sorry, if you look at the next box, source number two, he learns of this these terrible calamities that occur to him. I'll just point you to starting Pasuk Yud Gimel. I'm going to go back and forth between, the English is quicker, so I'm going to go back between English and Hebrew. It fell on a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. A messenger came unto Eov and said the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians made a raid and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am escaped alone to tell thee. And then while that messenger is speaking, another messenger comes to inform Eov of the further suffering. And there are three or four rounds of suffering within this one cluster of psukim, and Eov is just overwhelmed. And yet, when we want to take a look at Eov's reaction, we are really amazed, starting with Pasuk Chaf. He gets up, he tears his garments, right? He's just lost his children and all of his material wealth. And he gets up and he shaves his head, he tears his garment, he falls onto the ground. This is a very famous Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Vayomar Arom yatzati mibet enimi, barom ashuv shama. I came out naked from my mother's womb and I'm going to return naked there. Hashem natan v'hashem lakach, yihi shem Hashem mevorach. And he goes on to really bless God after all of these terrible calamities that have just befallen him. And then, very significantly, the narrator of the story comes and tells us in Pasuk Chaf Bet, B'chol zot, right, with all of the tragedy, with all of the crisis that Eov has just faced, lo chata Eov, right, he did not sin, and here we mean sin against God, speak blasphemy against God, lo natan tefillah l'elokim, right, that's a euphemism, right, he did not curse God, is what the narrator is trying to tell us. He held out with all of his righteousness. And so as the story progresses, the Satan goes back to God, and God says, see, didn't my servant Eov do pretty well? And he says, yes, he did, but you didn't let me touch him. Now let me take it a step further. Now let me go ahead and touch Eov. And God gives him the permission to do so in the continuation of the Psukim and Pasuk Zion. So the Satan goes forth from the presence of Hashem, and he smote Eov with sore boils from the sole of his feet even unto his crown. And now Eov is physically afflicted. He's physically, personally in pain. And very well known that his wife turns to him and says, Eov, why are you continuing to be such a tzaddik? Just, you know, get this over with. Just curse God and die. And yet the narrator tells us in Pasuk Yud that his response to his response to her is, how can you say such a terrible thing? Kedaber achat nevelot daberi, right? How can you say such a terrible thing? Gamat hatov nekabel meit Elokim v'tara lo nekabel. We're only going to take the nice things from God. We're not going to take the difficult things. And then the narrator tells us, b'chol zot, even with this further round of terrible suffering, when it's physically inflicting him personally, he's in physical, terrible, excruciating pain, lo chata Eov b'sfatav. Now, I'll just point out that if you go back to the first round of suffering, right, we just described two separate rounds of suffering. The first round of suffering happened to his family members, his children, his material wealth, and now it's happening to him physically. What's the difference between the reaction after the first round of the suffering, as recorded by the narrator, versus the reaction after the second round of suffering, as recorded by the narrator? So if you go back to Pasuk, Chaf Bet. B'chozo lo chata Eov, lo natan tefillah l'elokim. That was after the first round. And then after the second round, b'chozo lo chata Eov b'sfatav. What's the difference?
The heart over his mouth, he gives it in an expression.
Okay, good. So here Chazal pick up on this, and they point out, right, the statement of Chazal, b'sfatav lo chata aval b'libo chata. Right, he's still quiet, he's still silent, he's not saying anything that's blasphemous against God, but already something's starting to percolate in his mind. He's already beginning to judge God for this terrible suffering. And that extra word of bisvatav, which we don't see in the first round of suffering, where it's simply he did not sin, here he did not sin with his lips, but there's something happening internally within his mind and heart, points to the fact that there is a change that is taking place within Eov as the suffering is becoming more and more intense. If you continue in the story, we learn that Eov has three very close friends, starting Pasuk Yud Aleph. And his three friends learn of the terrible tragedy which has befallen Eov. Vayishma'u shloshet rei Eov, Pasuk Yud Aleph, et kol hara hazot haba'alav. Vayavo ish mimkomo. And these are the three friends. One is Eliphaz HaTimani. The second is Bildad HaShuchli. And the third is Tzofar HaNa'amati. And they come together for the purpose of Lenachamo, right? To be Menachem Avel. Right, and they look at their friend, their good friend Eov, and they don't recognize him. Right, so there's a lot of discussion: what don't they recognize about him? Do they not recognize him because there's a physical change in him? Do they not recognize him because perhaps there has been some kind of spiritual change within him? And they've always put Eov up on their pedestal as the tzaddik, the ish tam, the yirei Elokim. But somehow the reaction to the change that they see in him, again, whether it be something physical or something more internal, is so powerful, it's so poignant, that they break out in tears. Vayisu kolam vayivku. Vayikru ish me'ilo. They each tear kriya. Vayizirku afar al roshehem. And they put the dirt upon their heads. Vayishvu ito la'aretz shivat yamim v'shivat leilot. And they stay with him all of the 7 days of Avelut, day and night. Now picture this. V'ein dover elav. Silence. No one says a word to him. Realize, these are his three best friends. Right? No one can say anything to him. They are so shocked. They are so dumbfounded. They don't know what to say. They are so quiet. They don't say anything. And the pasuk tells us because they saw that his pain was so intense.
Wait, if you go to visit
the
Navel, you have to wait till he starts talking.
Okay, so perhaps Eov is in such intense pain that he has not opened the conversation. But the powerful tone of this pasuk is that 7 days and night they're sitting there with him and there's silence. Okay, what kind of effect does that have on Eov? So that's the end of the perek. The next thing we know is the beginning of perek Gimel. Pasuk Aleph, Acharei Chein, which seems to be a direct correlation to the fact that he was just with his three best friends for 7 days and nights, and they haven't had any words of comfort to say to him. Acharei Chein, Patach Eov et Pihu, he begins to open his peh, right? Whatever was internally, but he was holding it back, and he wasn't expressing it b'sfatav. He no longer can withhold his torment and his perhaps anger against God. Vayikalel et yomo. And he begins to curse not God, but the day that he was born. Why is he cursing the day he was born? So you'll see in a little bit why he chooses, according to the Rambam at least, why he chooses to curse the day he's born as opposed to directing it towards God. And then he begins, Yovad yom ivaled bo vahalayla amar Horagavar, right? Let the day when I was born perish, and the night when it was said a man child is brought forth. You thought that that was a joyous time. Let that day perish in memory, because that it was a cursed day, the day that I was born, or the day that I was conceived. That is the opening. That is the stage that is set for Sefer Eov. I recall that before I had actually studied Eov formally, I had a friend who had taken a course on Eov, and we had very different readings. And you know, again, I had just studied on my own, and then it seemed that her teacher had only gotten through Prakim Aleph Bet and the first three Psukim of Gimel. In other words, what we've just done now. And they spent the entire semester, the entire year, on those on just the narrative. So if we stop right here, it sounds like a very depressing story, right? Not only depressing in the sense that Eov is suffering, but depressing in the sense that Eov starts out as great tzaddik and he evolves into someone who can handle, who actually fails the nisayon, who fails the test, and really turns against God in a sense. So we can't stop there. And of course, the Mefarshim are struggling with the theological difficulties here. And it's the Rambam, Maimonides, the 12th century brilliant philosopher who takes the opportunity of Sefer Iyov to expound philosophically upon it. And he right away recognizes that this work, again, in his opinion, it would look very different for the French mefarshim like Rashi and Rashbam, but Rambam recognizes this work is written and included in Tanakh as a philosophical work, right? And what he believes is, well, first what he believes is, which in which he veers from every other parshan who comments on Iyov, is that this work is fictional, right? He capitalizes on the svara that's brought down in the Gemara Baba Batra, Daf Ted Vav Amin Aleph, that perhaps Iyov lo haya v'lo nivra, ela mashalhu. Perhaps Iyov was never created, never existed, but this is all meant to serve as a parable. Now that opinion was raised by Chazal in the Gemara and then rejected. The Rambam takes the opportunity, takes the rejected opinion, and he revives it. And he says, I have precedent for saying that this story is fictional, that Iyov never existed and was never created, because it's stated as one of the opinions in the Gemara. Of course, he doesn't mention that it was the rejected opinion, but that's okay. So the Rambam revised that opinion. He said, the story is fictional. What's the purpose of the story if it's fictional? What's it there for? So it's not there to report about a historical figure in Tanakh, but it is there for the purpose of elucidating one essential, critical, theological issue, philosophical issue, which is divine providence, hashgacha pratit. How does God administer, how does God watch over the people, how does he interact with them in a one-on-one individual type of way? And this entire book, the Rambam tells us, he devotes two prakim in his Morei Nevuchim to his exegesis, to his parshanut of Sefer Iyov, which is very unusual because the Rambam really did not take any entire work, and he wasn't a parshan, a la Torah, so he's not like the Ramban who took entire bodies of work and commented upon them. But this work was so critical, and it needed to be within his Morei Nevuchim. His Perush of Sefer Iyov had to be within his Morei Nevuchim. He devotes two entire prakim to his exegesis of Sefer Iyov, and he believes that this is meant to elucidate the question of hashgacha pratit. And the way the author of this work chose to frame the topic of hashgacha pratit was by creating a dialogue. Who is part of the dialogue? So I guess after the 7 days passed and Iyov broke the silence and begins to curse the day, then his friends speak up. And his friends say, Iyov, how could you say that? Right? The things that are coming out of your mouth are blasphemous. And the friends engage him in a dialogue about hashgacha. And each friend, very conveniently for the Rambam, has a different opinion about hashgacha. And each of the friends, again, to remind you, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sofar, who are the three friends of Iyov, are each trying to bring support. Right? They're each making references to different biblical verses because they're trying to bring support for their philosophical approach to hashgacha pratit, and Iyov is simply not convinced. Right? Iyov maintains his view strongly through, right, this dialogue and conversation ends in chapter 31 by the appearance of a new character, Elihu. But for, again, the crux of the Sefer, it's a conversation. They each take turns talking, and Iyov is unsatisfied, and he rejects each one of his friends' approaches to hashgacha. So what I'd like to do is to present to you how the Rambam analyzes each of these different approaches to hashgacha. And what we're going to see is that the Rambam has his own approach, very specific approach. And even before we get to the Rambam's approach, I'll make a disclaimer that the Rambam's approach toward hashgacha, if you haven't studied this in a different context, is untraditional in a certain sense. It's not the typical traditional way of understanding hashgacha. So as a disclaimer, it might be surprising, and the reason why I'm making a disclaimer is if anyone here does not like it or does not wish to support it, you have Yeshal Mi L'Smoch, you have many other Jewish theologians to rely upon in terms of the traditional approach. But the Rambam has a very interesting approach to this, and this is going to affect how he understands Sefer Iyov. So the Rambam tells us, we turn to the next page, the page that has all the charts. The Rambam tells us that each one of the three friends, plus Iyov, express a view on Hashgacha. So that's four opinions in total. And he wants to take the psukim and try to tell you what their views are. By the way, this is not as easy as I'm making it sound for the Rambam, because if anyone has actually attempted to read the prose of Sefer Iyov, you can't really decipher at first glance, right? Even if you read the English translation, you can't decipher what each of the views are. And one of the reasons for that is because many of the speakers in the story, who, again, according to the Rambam, have independent ideas, will overlap with each other, okay? And they will repeat something that the person before had said. So when you're trying to read the Sefer, it's very difficult to hone in on each person's specific approach. We need the Rambam to come and, you know, analyze the whole body of conversation for each of these characters and to designate this is the approach. One of the reasons, parenthetically, that, at least according to the Rambam, that the story is so confusing, or these conversations are so confusing, is not because it wasn't a great author, but because the author was writing about topics which are not suited for every audience. And if you know about the time that the Rambam lived in the 12th century, you had a very strict division of classes. You had the intellectually elite, and you had the rabbinic elite, and then you had the masses. And the Rambam felt that in a number of cases, in a number of Sifrei Nevi'im, there are parables, right, which have a esoteric meaning, which are hidden intentionally so that they don't fall into the wrong hands. So the Rambam seems to feel that this would fall into that category. It's a type of work that that deals with a very difficult, challenging topic, Hashgacha Pratit, and lest to fall into the wrong hands, the author ingeniously used the literary device, I guess, of having the speakers overlap with one another, having them self-contradict themselves, so that only the one who is really, you know, has the kalim, the tools to dissect the Sefer, and only the one who is really intellectually superior and only the one who's really motivated will take the time to decipher almost the code of what this book means. So thankfully for us, the Rambam has taken the time, but as you'll see, it's not as simple as I'm making it seem so far. In other words, we'll see in a bit that even the Rambam himself is a bit of a code that we have to decipher, either unintentionally or not. Okay, so the Rambam wants to tell us about these different views of Hashgacha. We're going to go through these very, very, very quickly so we can get to the Rambam's analysis of Iyov's view, because that's the character that I want to very specifically talk about. Okay, so let's talk about the three friends of Iyov and what they said about Hashgacha. What do they think about how God interacts with people in the world, how God protects man? So the first character that we have is his friend Eliphaz, right? And what I'm trying to show you by this chart is that the Rambam talks about each of the characters in Sefer Iyov, but and he does this in the Mor Nevuchim, part 3, chapter 23, but if you back up a little bit and you read the Mor Nevuchim, part 3, chapter 17, which precedes the sections on Iyov, you see that the Rambam has a philosophical discussion, not related to Iyov, where he discusses different views on Hashgacha. And there is an exact parallel. He wants to parallel the views in Sefer Iyov to ancient views on Hashgacha. And that's why I juxtapose these two sources, so you can see how they line up and how they correlate. So Eliphaz represents the view that everything that happens to Iyov was deserved by him because he committed sins, but the deficiency for which we deserve punishment because of them are hidden from our perception, right? Basically, the view in Schar Va'onesh, right? It should be Tzadik V'Tovlo, Rasha V'Ralo. Okay, and therefore, Eliphaz says to Iyov, since my philosophical view is that if you're good, you get rewarded, and if you sin, you get punished, you, Iyov, must have sinned in some way, right? And this is the conversation he keeps on having with Iyov. And Iyov says, I know, I haven't sinned. I've checked you know, I've looked deeply into myself. I haven't sinned. And Lifa says, well, this is my philosophical view, and you must have sinned if you are suffering. So the Rambam tells us that, or we line this up with the fifth opinion that the Rambam brings on Hashgacha, which is the view that, which he represents as the view of the Torah, the traditional view of Judaism, that we believe in Tzchar and Onesh, and you do good and you're rewarded, and you do bad and you're punished. And we're going to leave that for now, because the Rambam's not going to be satisfied with that. Okay. The second character, the second friend that we're going to talk about is Bildad. Bildad believes that everything that happens, whenever you have a righteous person who suffers in this world, the purpose of that suffering is for compensation. They will be duly rewarded in the next world, in Olam Haba. This view, the Rambam tells us, corresponds to a view that doesn't precede him by that much, a view that was prevalent in the 8th century by the group of Muslim theologians, if anyone's interested in this, the Mu'tazilites. And the Mu'tazilites arose in the 8th century as part of the Islamic philosophical system, which was called Kalam. And they believed in this position, that individuals who suffer are suffering for the purpose of receiving a reward in the next world. Again, it's not a Jewish view, it's a Muslim view, but it's important for us because this body of thought, which I'm telling you is Mu'tazilite Kalam, very, very strongly influenced every Jewish philosopher, in particular, most profoundly, Rav Sadigon, who preceded the Rambam in the 10th century, influenced every Jewish philosopher living in the Muslim culture. So it's very significant and important to us because it really serves as a basis for a lot of Jewish thought, although the Rambam rejects this system of thinking, which is why, if you'll notice, even though the Rambam incorporates a lot of Rav Sadigon, he never will quote him because he rejects the premise that Rav Sadigon relied upon, which was this Kalam philosophy. Well, in the 10th century, another group, right, kind of like a breakaway minion, Lahavdil, broke off from this Mu'tazilite Kalam. They were the Asherites. They were the more traditional group. They didn't like the openness that the Mu'tazilite thinkers that arose in the 8th century, they felt uncomfortable with the openness that how they engaged Greek philosophy. And so this Asherite group arose, but they also de facto became sort of a theological group. And they said, we believe that everything that happens is caused by God. Okay, which means, which very Jewish belief do they have to reject? Free will, right? If everything is caused by God, right? So I'm not lifting my hand right now. God is doing that. And they took that to the nth degree. And they believe that if it's true that everything, right, God is the most exaggerated version of omnipotent. God is so powerful that he causes everything to happen. He causes my actions. So what happens if I go and murder someone, right, and then I get punished?
God made me do it.
God made me do it. It's not just that I'm getting punished. Well, the Asherites said, well, we rather say that God isn't just than say that God doesn't cause everything.
No bechira.
Okay, so this again was a fringe group that broke off, but was still an important group within this Muslim thinking. Mm-hmm. And therefore, what would they say about someone who is suffering? God wants me to suffer. It's God's will, right? God causes everything. God wants me to suffer. And this is the opinion that's adopted by the third friend so far, if you take a look in source 7C, so we're still in that long chart, right? So the third box down. Dat so far, the opinion of so far, is the one that considers that everything follows from the will alone. No reason whatever should be sought for his actions, and the question should not be posed. The person shouldn't say, why is God making me suffer? Because God wants you to suffer. It's God's will. And if you take a look at the corresponding, right, in where he talks about the same view in 317, and again, now you're in source 6C, he He explains, the opinion is, of these the Asherites, that all that exists, there is nothing either among universal or particular things that is in any respect due to chance, for everything comes about through will, purpose, and governance. They go so far, the Asherites, as to hold that if we see an individual sufferer, we should say, he, God, has willed this. For according to them, it's permissible for God to punish one who has not sinned, and to reward a sinner with benefits, right? Works both ways. Why is this terrible person having such a great life? Because God will that this person has a great life. So there's really very little room there in that context for questioning and asking the question of Tzadik V'Ra'lo. So these are the views of the three friends. Again, we have Eliphaz with the Torah view, believes that everything is Schar and Onesh, you get what you deserve. Bildad, which is the view of the Mutazilites, that we suffer in this world for the sake of being compensated in the next world, and we will see that God had good intentions for us when we get to the next world because the reward will be so great. And C, so far, who talks about it's God's will, right? We suffer, but we have no free will. Everything we do, God is causing. We are suffering. It is God's will. What does Eov think? Okay, so we saw already a little bit of Eov. We saw him curse the day that he's born. Right? And it's surprising because you would think that after the terrible suffering, we're talking about someone who starts out as so God-fearing and such a righteous person. So if he starts to question, you would think that he, at least, it's almost disturbing that he doesn't direct his anger toward God, right? Why is he cursing the day he's born and he's not turning toward God and saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Right? Again, why is the curse going on the day that he is born? So the Rambam tells us that Eov's belief, and again, he obviously uses psukim to within Eov's dialogue to prove this. Eov's belief is that it must be, right, his conclusion in Perek Gimel, Pasuk Aleph, it must be that for God, the tzaddik and the rasha are equivalent. In what respect? God doesn't care about the tzaddik, and he doesn't care about the rasha. Why? Because God is so aloof. God doesn't have, right, God, who's so great and so aloof, doesn't have the time, or has a time, but is not focused on individual man. What is God there for then? God is there to watch over the spheres, right? He's there to preserve the species. He wants to make sure that the human species continues, but he's not looking at every Joe, you know, and Sam and individual and watching over them. Where does this view come from? The Rambam tells us, corresponding to section D, right? So let's first look at 7D. Rambam tells us, the view of Eov, if we look on the English side, Eov's opinion on this is that this happening proved that the righteous man and the wicked are regarded as equal by him because of his contempt for the human species and abandonment of it. This is why he says in all his speeches, it is all one, therefore I say he destroyeth the innocent and the wicked. If the flood sleeps suddenly, he will mock the calamity of the guiltless. So now we can see why Eov is cursing the day he's born, right? Because it's not God who's responsible for his suffering. God's not making him suffer. Who's making him suffer? Why is he cursing the day he was born? Right, right. It's nature. It's whatever the heavenly constellations, whatever the stars were on the day when he was, you know, conceived and the day he was born. That's determining his fate, not God. So let me curse the day I was born. Let me not turn to God. Any idea of who in the ancient world of philosophy whose view this corresponds to? Aristotle. Okay. This view corresponds, the Rambam tells us, to the view of Aristotle. If you take a look at 6D. It's the opinion of those who hold that providence watches over certain things, whereas other things are left to chance. This is the opinion of Aristotle. He holds that God, may he be exalted, takes care of the spheres and what is in them. As for the other motions that occur in all individuals of a species, they occur by chance. For instance, and this is a very important mashal that the Rambam uses over and over again to explain all the different views on Hashgacha. If a hurricane or a wind of less than hurricane force should blow, it would indubitably bring some leaves of this particular tree to fall, break a branch of another tree, topple a stone from a certain fence, raise up the dust so that it covers a certain plant and causes its destruction, and agitate great waves in the water so that a ship, sorry for the typo, would founder and so that all the people that are on board would be drowned. Okay, it doesn't matter who's on board the ship, It's a series of cause and effects. Consequently, according to him, there's no difference between the fall of the leaf and the fall of the stone on the one hand, or the drowning of the excellent and superior men that were on board the ship on the other. For Aristotle, it's all the same. There is no hashkacha pratit. There's hashkacha klalit. God preserves the species. He's functioning on big scale. God is not interacting with each individual on a pratit, on an individual scale. That is the opinion that Eov adopts. And it is because, perhaps, of that opinion that Chazal, okay, now we're moving from Rambam to Chazal. Chazal pick up on this. And Chazal say, in source number 11, now, again, I'm quoting to you from the Rambam who's quoting Chazal, right? Ba'ata yodea et devar ha-chachamim. You know what Chazal say, right? Because anyone who learns the sigyot that's around the story of Eov know that, right, there are different members of Chazal who are stating their opinions on Eov. But let's get a little sampling of what kinds of things they say. They say things like, Afra b'pumya de Eov, right? Let there be dust on the mouth of Eov. And what else do they say? Bikesh Eov lahafocha takarav hiha. Eov wanted to turn everything topsy-turvy. And they say, Eov kofer b'tchiyat hametim haya. And Eov denied the resurrection of the dead, a tenet of Judaism. And what else did Chazal say? Hitchil mecharef magadef. Eov began to blaspheme and curse against God. Again, even though that's not in the pshat of Perek Gimel, but that is their interpretation of him. Doesn't sound very good, right? Doesn't sound like a very positive story. Eov starts out a great tzaddik. He begins to question and to have negative thoughts in his head, and then finally they come out, and this is the picture, according to the Rambam, that Chazal paints of Eov. The Rambam says, it can't be. I cannot accept the view of Chazal, the view that Chazal paints of Eov. Why not? Right? Of course, the Rambam doesn't, in this context, adopt what Aristotle says, right? So Rambam, you just said that Eov holds the view of Aristotle. There's no hashkacha pratit. So how can Rambam come to the defense of Eov? Rambam says, it can't be. It can't be that the story starts Eov's a tzaddik and ends Eov's a rasha, right? Or Eov has given up everything because he failed the test. Because, if you take a look at the next source, the bottom of source number 12, Ofen Zeshel Dibor, I apologize, this didn't get translated. Ofen Zeshel Dibor, what Chazal are trying to say, Eino Begeder HaMashal Hazeh. It doesn't fit into the Mashal. Remember, what was his Mashal? What did the Rambam think the Mashal is? It's a philosophical dialogue about providence, right? So does it elucidate anything for us if Eov starts out this wonderful tzaddik, right, and then he comes up with the incorrect view of Hashgacha? That's not very helpful to be part of Tanakh. It doesn't fit into what the author is trying to create here in this Mashal. So the Rambam rejects the view of Chazal, and he has a great proof text to reject them. His proof text is found in the Pshat of Sefer Eov. If you take a look, sorry for all the flipping back and forth, but if you take a look at source number 5, okay, so we looked at the very beginning of Sefer Eov, now we're looking at the very end of Sefer Eov. We have the bookends. The end of the story is, we can go home and tell people we learned the whole Sefer tonight. The end of the story is that God appears to Eov. And I'm going to skip down to Pasuk. Let's see how much time we have. Okay, let's skip down in the interest of time to Pasuk Zion. Pasuk Zion. Vayhi achar diber Hashem et hadvarim ha'ila. Right, God and Eov have a heart-to-heart with one another. And Hashem turns now to Eliphaz, who's representing the three friends. Vayomer Hashem al Eliphaz hatimani. Chara api v'cha, right, I'm very angry at you, uvishnei re'echa, and at your two friends, meaning Bildad and Sofar as well. Why is he angry at them? Ki lo dibartem elai nechona ke'avdi Eov. Okay, so there are two things that are happening here. First of all, God is saying that Eov is nechona. Right, nechona meaning
correct.
Okay, that's A. And what's the other challenge here? How does God refer to Eov? Avdi, right? Eved Hashem. A great accolade. So the Rambam turns back to Chazal, okay, not in person, and says, Chazal, how can you say that Iov was the Mecharef Megadev? How can you leave it there? How can you not see that at the end of the story, he is the hero of the story, right? And the three friends are rebuked for saying, for giving the wrong opinions. So the Rambam says, well, I know what Chazal would say, right? Because Chazal have a statement going back to source number 12. Chazal have a statement where they say, Ein adam nitpas al tsa'aro, which means that a person is not held accountable for what they do when they're suffering. Okay, so therefore Chazal would say, of course Chazal knew about Perek Mem Bet Pasuk Zayin, and they would say, yeah, God is giving Iyov a little, you know, a little bit of wiggle room here, and he's angry at the three friends because Iyov gets more dispensation because Iyov was suffering, and God does not judge a person when they were suffering. In other words, Klomar Shenim Chalo, Rambam was explaining Chazal, Klomar Shenim Chalo, what God is trying to say by calling him Eved Hashem is that God forgave him Machmat Otzmat Yisurim, because the suffering was so great. Who can withstand that? God has therefore absolved him of everything, all the terrible things that Chazal think he says. But Rambam still maintains, Ofen Zeshal Dibur Eino Begeder HaMashal Hazeh. We can't leave the story here. We can't end it here. We can't end the shir here. Right? There has to be something more. We need to understand this differently. By the way, you might wonder what Chazal do with God's statement, Lo Dibartim Elayin Nechona. Right? God said, you, Eliphaz Bildad Sofer, have not spoken Nechona as Avdi Iyov. That makes it sound that Iyov wasn't just forgiven because he was suffering, but that he said something that was correct for the Rambam, that he had the correct view of Hashgacha. So what does Chazal do with that? There's another way to understand the word Nechona. Right? How else can it be understood? Right? Nechona can also be used in Hebrew as justified. Right? Iyov was justified. The three friends were not justified in saying the incorrect view. They should have known better. They were not suffering. And so the Rambam is not willing to accept this approach. The Rambam rejects that approach, and he instead adopts a different view. And he explains, as I said, we can't leave the story here because then we would leave off with two things happening. First, we would leave off with a very depressing ending. Three things. Second of all, we would leave off with Iyov, with the Rambam thinking that Iyov held the view of Aristotle and thinking that he's Nechona, right? And third of all, we would leave off with God telling Eliphaz that he has the wrong view. What's wrong with that, according to the Rambam? Who was Eliphaz's view corresponding with? The Torah view. So it would be like, the Rambam doesn't adopt the Torah view. We can't leave the shir like this. So we need to try to understand what the Rambam does with all these pieces and how he puts the puzzle almost neatly together. And so the Rambam tells us that Iyov, it is true, starts out as a Ishtam B'Yirei Elokim, but there is a change and a metamorphosis that takes place within Iyov that doesn't stop in Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph as Chazal portray it, but that continues throughout the book and really reaches its climax when Iyov has this epiphany conversation where God appears to him out of a whirlwind and Iyov recognizes the truth. He recognizes the true opinion. And according to Rambam, at the end of the Sefer, he emerges the hero because he changes, he evolves in a positive sense, and he ends the Sefer with the correct view on Hashgacha. And therefore, he's the hero for the Rambam. What was wrong with Iyov? What is Rambam's critique, character judgment on Iyov? So he tells us very clearly. Take a look at source number 13. Right? He says, the cause of this, as I shall now explain to you, Iyov had given up his opinion. In other words, thank you, Rambam. We're not ending the story with Iyov thinking a view which you think, which God said is Nechona, which is Aristotle. But Iyov did think in Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph like Aristotle, or at least for a few prakim into the discourse. But Chazar bo medeazot, he abandoned this view. Okay, he didn't stop thinking there. He only started thinking. because this view that he had adopted was b'tachlit ha-ta'ut. It was incorrect. And therefore, even though the Rambam tells us in the next line, no one can deny that someone who's suffering, the first thing that they're going to think of in their head is, there must be no hashkacha. It must be that God treats the good person and the wicked person equally. God's not watching over me. That's natural, the Rambam tells us. So we can't fault Eov for having that initial thought, but we can praise Eov for abandoning that incorrect thought and using his mind to try to comprehend what the true view of hashkacha is. And the Rambam tells us in source number 14, this is such an important source for the Rambam tells us that everything that Eov, his entire life, right, pre-test, was a life where he had true, correct fundamentals of faith, but there was something fundamentally wrong with his fundamentals of faith. And that was source number 14, Aval hu amar ma she'amar kol zman shelo hayta lo yediya. Lo yadat ha'eloka ela al pi ha'mesoret. Eov, before he was tested, before he began to speculate and try to understand and comprehend how God interacts with this world, he knew God, kamo shiyodimo tohamon b'nei adam, the way most Jews know God, only through mesoret, only through tradition. He never, before he was tested, used his own mind to verify fundamentals of faith, fundamentals of belief. He never thought about God's existence. He took it for granted. He accepted it. Blind faith. The Rambam, the philosopher, is critiquing that. That's not appropriate. That doesn't fit into the Rambam's conception of a tzaddik. And therefore, Eov Perek Aleph Pasuk Aleph, we thought he starts out terrific, 100%. The Rambam doesn't give him 100. He gives him 100 at the end of the Sefer, when he emerges with the correct view, not because someone told him it's the correct view, but because he used his own mind to speculate and to try to comprehend how God interacts with this world. And therefore, the Rambam tells us at the end of this a very important source, that he had the hasagah ha-nechona. He emerges at the end of the book with the correct conception because he used his own mind to speculate about God. I brought a source which we're not going to look at inside because I know we have just a couple of minutes left, but it's important to mention, I know at least some of you were at a shiur I gave a couple of weeks ago here on Shabbat, where we looked at the source. The Rambam has a very famous parable of a king's palace in Perek Nun Aleph of his Mor Nevuchim, way at the end of the Sefer, where he talks about God is sitting, you know, there's a king in a palace which represents God, and there are all different people who are in different proximity toward this palace. There's some people who want to enter, but won't ever enter because they keep circling and circling the king's palace. They'll never find the entryway. And then he tells us who these people are. And this you have in source number 15. There are some people, Hamagi'im al Habayit, I'm looking at the last two Hebrew lines in this box. Hamagi'im al Habayit, they approach the house, Vesovavim Sivivo, and they keep circling it, but they can't get in. In other words, they're not together with God, they're not together with the king. The Rambam tells us who are these people. Right, and this is very powerful for the Rambam to say because he's critiquing. Don't forget, the Rambam wasn't only a philosopher; he's also the greatest Talmudist and halacha. So he's critiquing his rabbinic colleagues. These are chachmei ha-halacha, the rabbinic elite, hamaminim b'deot nechonot, and they believe true beliefs. Right, we're not talking about people who have incorrect views about God. But the critique is the reason why they'll never get into the king's palace is because shekiblum b'mesoret. Right, because they've accepted it through tradition, and they are not ones who have speculated about fundamentals of belief. The klal lo chakru la'amet emunah. It's a very important phrase for the Rambam. They have never attempted to verify what they have received through tradition on their own. So this is an ongoing critique within the Rambam. The Rambam says Eov was that person who you might have thought was a tzaddik based upon the pshat of Pasuk Aleph, but there was a flaw. It was all through Mesoret. Once he becomes an individual who uses his own mind to speculate, then he can take his relationship with God to a whole new level and become, in the Rambam's view, a true tzaddik.
Can you just,
yes.
What do you think
okay, so we're getting there. We can't leave without that, right?
Yeah.
We're getting there. I know it sounded like we were getting to the end, but we're getting there. So we said that the Rambam associated Eliphaz's view which is the view in Schar and Onesh, right? The tzaddik will get rewarded and the rasha will get punished with the Torah view. And yet at the same time, we read the pasuk where God comes and critiques Eliphaz and says, Lo dibartem elai nechona. So we said, you know, we shouldn't leave this room thinking that Rambam rejects the Torah view. The Rambam doesn't reject the Torah view, but he majorly adapts, I would say, the Torah view. And for that, we'll take a look at source number. Sources 8 and 9, which really go together. Two places where the Rambam talks about Hashgacha, and in the interest of time, we'll only look at source number 9. But basically, what you missed in source number 8 is that the Rambam tells us that there's a rule to who gets Hashgacha. Okay? Who gets Hashgacha? Not everyone gets Hashgacha. The Rambam tells us here that the only individuals who get Hashgacha, who receive God's divine providence, are those who use their mind, right, to speculate, to think about God, use their minds to, as we saw before, la'amet emunah, to verify the principles. And essentially, those who have devoted themselves to intellectual connection with God. For the Rambam, a sheer in of itself, for the Rambam, that is the epitome of spirituality. Not only the rituals that we do, the rituals are there to occupy our minds with God, of course, but the rituals are for the goal of staying intellectually connected with God. The Rambam here says, true, good people get rewarded. Who are good people? Right? What is the Rambam's conception of a tzaddik? Not the traditional conception of someone who's wholehearted and follows all the mitzvot. Rambam says that's not enough. That's important, but that's not enough. Individuals need to be intellectually connected in order to receive the divine overflow of God's intellect, which is expressed through his hashgacha. And therefore, at the very end of his book, when he's, as I mentioned, Perek Nun Aleph, when he's talking about the most humanly perfect individual possible, he tells us the providence of God, source number 9, is constantly watching over those who have obtained this overflow, as I mentioned, this intellectual overflow, which is permitted to everyone who makes efforts with a view of obtaining it, right? Don't think that it's, you know, it's b'shamayim, it's you don't have access to this. Anyone can have access to it. This, it becomes clear, is the reason for a human being abandoned to chance is his being separated from God, right? Someone who is not intellectually connected, that person, good or bad that happens, is all due to mikra, it's all due to chance. Okay, even someone, Rambam tells us, who's intellectually connected and has moments of distraction, they can, in those moments of distraction, not be under the surveillance of hashgacha, so to speak. And therefore, the Rambam tells us, this is a very important line here, if however this his God is with him, in other words, if he's connected with God in this intellectual way, no evil at all will befall him. He has utter hashgacha, he's utterly protected with that.
Does the satan come into this?
Okay, so interestingly, the Rambam says that he doesn't really touch on the satan piece, except to say that that even if you say the story really happened, the piece with the satan, according to all Deot, he claims, is a mashal, is a parable. So we have to talk about, on another topic for this year, how to understand the parable of this conversation between God and the satan. But the Rambam at least seems to think that no one would take that part literally, right? Okay, so what do we do with this, right? What do we do with this, and how does this correlate to Eo's view? So the Rambam tells us that there's something very interesting about coming back to the very important source of Eo Perek Aleph Pasuk Aleph. Remember it said, Eo is an ish tam, Yerei Elokim, Visar Mira, right? And we, in our minds, have always painted this idyllic picture of a tzaddik. The Rambam tells us, well, it's interesting because there's something that the pasuk doesn't tell us about him. What would the Rambam want to see inserted in there? He wants something else on his CV. That he's an intellect, that he's a chacham. And therefore, he tells us in source number 16, Hadavar hamufla, this is the last source in the page. Hadavar hamufla v'hatamua biyoter. The most perplexing and wondrous thing about this book is shelo ti'er et Iyov kibal yediyah. Never describes Iyov as being a man of knowledge. And it doesn't tell us, right? Rambam wants to almost insert those words. It doesn't tell us he's an ish chacham, It doesn't tell us he's an ish mevin, right? He's someone who understands, who comprehends, or he's someone who's maskil. It only tells us, right? Now that's important. Anyone who knows how the Rambam is influenced by Aristotle, you know the moral virtues are important. But they're, right, the prerequisite. The big piece needs to be the intellectual spirituality. And the narrator of the story does not anywhere indicate that Eov had that. And we know why, because Eov starts out someone who only believes based on the Masorah, and then he goes on at the end of the story to be a Baal Yediyah according to the Rambam. But then we would expect the Rambam to say the following. Ilo haya chacham, right? The Rambam says, if he had been wise, without looking, what would you think he would have said? Then? He wouldn't be suffering, right? We just read in Rambam, Perek Nun Aleph, any person who's intellectually connected, no evil will befall him. So we would have expected the Rambam to finish the statement by saying, Ilo haya chacham, lo haya lo yisurim, right? These terrible things would have happened to him. The Rambam surprises us, and he surprises not just us, he surprises all of the Maimonidean scholars from his time and on by saying, right? Ilu haya chacham, lo haya kashe lo matzavo. If he would be wise, then his situation, in other words, his situation of suffering, would not have been obscure or difficult for him. Yes? Right, which is why I made a disclaimer at the start that the Rambam's view is really, you know, really veers from the traditional view. But I think that it's also difficult for us in a non-Aristotelian setting to appreciate the Rambam in its fullness. It's more interesting, but I'm not so sure how many people you would stop on the street, you know, who are not only keeping the rituals but keeping it with the meaning and understanding. Would subscribe to the Rambam's view, but yes, it is surprising. Well, that is also a function of his time, right? It's very unusual. He does, but he changes the conception of what tzaddik is. Tzaddik is not only someone who is morally good and someone who follows the mitzvot. Tzaddik is someone who is intellectually connected to God. That's a tzaddik. Right. So he's not rejecting the Torah view. He's just telling you there's a little bit of a, you know, extra piece you have to throw in there to the Torah view. And then he's comfortable with it.
Now, the beginning when it says the Savior was made a raider to his children away. The Savior's are the Greeks. He's part of the ones that live after. Mm-hmm. So if he's looking at this as, you know, not real, then is he also looking at he's away from like the Greeks, like, you know, taking a lot of Jews, you know, away with their philosophy, so the saving, you know. And that means the real saving is taking his kids away, you know, physically,
right.
Mentally. Could that be also then? So the saving is all the Greeks.
Right. So I'm not sure what your question is.
In other words,
say it again.
You're saying that for Rambam, this is a fiction that's not, you know, really even happened.
Right.
So in that case, the Sabian's taking his children away.
Right.
In the introduction about the Sapiens and the
right.
Athens.
Correct.
So would that mean that also the different philosophy, because he's defending Judaism in a way, in his view, but
right.
So would that mean Sapiens there mean that it's more of a philosophical take?
Uh-huh. It could be. I'm not sure. He doesn't address that.
And
that's interesting.
I wasn't here up here. Could you explain the last two pages you said you did on Shabbos?
Okay, no, we're getting there.
One
second. I know we're a little bit over, but if anyone needs to leave, that's fine. Just give me two more seconds. So we basically put all the puzzle pieces together, except we now have one major difficulty within the Rambam. And that major difficulty is that in source number, Perkin and Aleph, what source was that? Source number 9, the Rambam told us that someone who's intellectually connected and perfect, no evil will befall him. And yet when he comes to interpret Eov, he says, had Eov been wise, then his situation would not have been difficult for him. So this contradiction has really troubled scholars of Maimonides, and the first individual that it troubled was actually in the Rambam's lifetime, the translator of the guide of the Mor Nevuchim, Shmuel ibn Tibon, right, who translated the Mor Nevuchim from Arabic into Hebrew, and opened up a whole Pandora's box there by making it accessible to Jews in non-philosophical countries. Ibn Tibon recognized this stira, and he said, this is a contradiction. How can I understand? How can I translate the Mor Nevuchim if I don't know what the Rambam believes in Hashgacha? And so he had been in contact with the Rambam as he was translating piece by piece and asking the Rambam to read over the translation to correct his notes. And so he composes a letter to the Rambam, and he says, I have a really big problem here. Right? In one place, you talk about Hashgacha Prati, right? We know it's all, right? All part of his notion of it being for the intellectually perfect. In one place you talk about it being a physical immunity, that no evil will physically happen to the person. But in the context of Eov, you talk about it as a intellectual immunity, right? The evil is still happening physically, but in your mind, you're not perceiving it as being evil, which is how the Rambam is interpreting the piece here in talking about Eov as had he been a Bal Yediyah, then his situation wouldn't have been difficult for him. By the way, the reason why his situation wouldn't have been difficult for him is because for the Rambam, the overwhelming joy of being intellectually close to God supersedes any pain, right? Even very, very personal pain, as in the story of Eov. But which one is it, the Rambam? Right? He asked the Rambam, surely even someone asked the Rambam, which one is it? Right? I don't know how to reconcile the difference, and I need to know that. So what I've included for you, which we don't have time to go through now, are the first two pages of the transcription of the manuscript, which it's amazing that we have this, right? This is the manuscript of the actual letter that Ibn Tibon, the translator of the guide, sends to the Rambam, where he highlights this question. If you look where I bracketed on page 354, he says to him, I have this great problem. It's mevucha gdola, right? And it had lohu tarli bo shum safek aval ha'ir lalai od alai svekot. It hasn't made anything clearer to me. It has only brought me more questions and more challenges. I don't know how to interpret, how to understand this story. And as far as we know, and by the way, in the letter, he gives Rambam like a multiple choice and tries to give him different options as to how to reconcile these two different, this contradiction within the Rambam. He points to internal philosophical contradictions between the Rambam's view and the view which he expounds on at the end of the Mor Nevuchim, that no evil will befall him. Well, if anyone knows anything about the Rambam's view on miracles, you know that would be very challenging for the Rambam. But we won't get into that because we're over time. If anyone wants to ask me afterwards, I can tell you what the challenge is. So he raises that challenge with the Rambam. He says, well, which one is it? Is it intellectual immunity or is it the physical immunity? No evil will befall that person. As far as we know, Ibn Tibon never receives a letter in return. Right? U.S. Postal Service was not as good, I guess, back in Egypt. It's possible that he never received a letter. It's possible that he passed away or became sick before he was able to respond to the letter. But we're left, right, until 2009 with that contradiction, with that stira. But I'll just leave you with one possibility that he offers the Rambam as to explain this contradiction or to at least justify it. He says, Rambam, or is the reason why you self-contradicted yourself for the sake of, right, lahastir, to hide the true message? Are you contradicting yourself just like the characters, just like the members of the dialogue, right? Eov and Bildad and Sofar mentioned to you were all contradicting each other. Rambam said that was intentional. That was a literary device that was done by the author in order to turn away those who couldn't handle, right, the true conception. So Ibn Tibon offers that possibility, is perhaps the contradiction for the sake of of concealing the truth from the inappropriate recipients. So so with that I'll leave you, and we should now appreciate Sefer Iyov a little more, and you can delve deeper now on Tisha B'Av into the study. Thank you. Oh, that's true.